If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 4. Now we are trying to work on that very last verse in this fourth chapter of the book of 1 Peter. In the context of the entire chapter as well as the previous one in chapter number 3. Well, we find one key statement found in both chapters, in chapter number 3 and in verse number 14, where we read the three words, "Be ye happy." And then we see those same three words again in chapter 4 and also in verse number 14, where we again read the words, "Be ye happy." And some of you might remember, and I know most of you do, that indeed the context in which the apostle is encouraging and expecting for these believers to be happy is in the context of suffering for righteousness' sake, of being reproached for the name of Christ. And that is that these believers were not going through what we would consider to be the mountaintop experiences as they journeyed through life, but we would consider them to be in the valley. As a matter of fact, it looks as though that while every once in a while they got to visit the mountain, that probably, like most believers, their address was probably rural Route 1 Valley. Amen. And that's probably where they live most of the time. And the reason why is because of the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, as Peter writes about in chapter number 2 and about verse number 11. We're strangers in this world, pilgrims just passing through. It is not our home. We're not citizens here, even though we are, but we are not. Our citizenship is indeed in heaven. And so you and I, as we travel through this life as strangers and pilgrims, because we're in the world but not of the world, the result is that there's suffering that is to come. There's persecution. There's times of intimidation. There's being reproached for the name of Christ in the life as we live for Him in this life. And so as Peter writes to these suffering believers who are going through all these difficulties, his expectation is that they will be happy in the middle of all their suffering. Now that's not a happiness, as we've already reflected upon, that the world thinks about. That is, it's not a happiness that is based on prosperity or popularity or a life of pleasure, but it is indeed a happiness or a state of blessedness that flows out of our personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's talking about the inner delight of the soul. That is, it's talking about what Peter writes about in chapter 1 and verse number 8 of experiencing joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is, it's possible for God's people, that is, those who are redeemed in a right relationship to God, to be full of joy and peace on the inside of their hearts, that is, to really be happy even in the middle of suffering, while suffering is around them and can confronting them, that is, they're experiencing joy and happiness in their hearts. And so that's the expectation of the Apostle Peter. Now, he gives them some basic principles to help them to be able to experience the happiness, the blessedness that's available to them in the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at some of those basic principles in chapter 3, and then here again in chapter number 4. In chapter 4, as I've mentioned to you already, but just in case you don't remember, that is, Peter writes to them and he says that there is a mindset that we must develop. In verse number 1, he said, listen, you need to arm yourselves with the same mind, the same kind of mindset or attitude that Jesus had, who also suffered for us. That is, have the same kind of mindset that he did. And in the first 14 verses, he unfolds for us the kind of mindset that he has in mind whenever it comes to developing the mind of Christ. But he also, beginning of verse 15, writes about a lifestyle that we must live. That is, there's a certain way that you and I are going to have to live if we're going to be happy in the middle of this life. And he tells us there the corruption that we must avoid, that is murder and being a thief and an evildoer and a busybody in other men's matters, and that our life needs to be centered around Christ, a lifestyle that is all about Jesus. If you want to be happy in this life, child of God, then your life has to be all about Christ. That is, about being a Christian. That is, a lifestyle that is following Christ, that is about Christ, that is like Christ. If you're going to be happy, that's the kind of lifestyle that you have to live. And then also we discovered this past Wednesday that there is an end that you and I have to remember. That is, as we think about those who are causing the suffering, as we think about those who are being doing the persecuting, the apostle says you need to remember now, if God allows you to go through suffering, his beloved child has been redeemed by his grace, if he allows you to go through suffering in this life, what awful kind of suffering is going to be the end for those who have rejected the gospel, who have not obeyed the gospel? You and I need to keep that in mind, and there are several reasons why, reasons that I expounded upon this past Wednesday, a message that is available to you if you want to hear it. And so in the service this morning, we discovered this truth, and that is, if you and I are going to be happy, there is a commitment that we must make. There is indeed a commitment that we must make. make. And we find that he writes about it here in verse number 19. He writes, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him," that is to God, "in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." There is a commitment that we must make. If you and I are going to be happy in the middle of this life, journeying through this life, experiencing the suffering of this life, there is a commitment that we must make. And that's what he ends this chapter about. He kind of draws everything to a conclusion here in this passage of Scripture. And that is based on everything that he has said up to this point in chapter 3 and chapter number 4. He tells them to commit themselves, that is the keeping of their souls, to him, that is to God, in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, if you're in the service this morning, we tackled the first part of verse number 19. Well, the Bible talks there about let them that suffer according to the will of God. And I said to you that the circumstances of the commitment is that these believers were living in was circumstances of suffering. They were going through difficulty. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us here that their suffering was according to the will of God. And here's what we discovered in the service this morning. That means that because they were living according to the will of God, they were experiencing suffering. I said to you in the service this morning that following the will of God may indeed not lead to prosperity. It may not lead to a life of pleasure or popularity, but it may lead to poverty. It may lead to persecution. That is, those who are following the will of God may indeed, and the likelihood is, and the wording that is used in the book of 1 Peter is that there's a high likelihood that there are going to be periods of suffering in the lives of God's people. And for that reason, he says, you need to commit yourself to him, that is to God. That is, you need to entrust yourselves, your soul, your life to God, placing all of yourself, all of your life, and all that you are in God's hands so that he's in control of your life and so that following him is the purpose of your life no matter what kind of consequences that may mean. Peter says if you want to be happy, that's the kind of commitment that you have to make. Those of you that are suffering, that is, as you follow the will of God, and by the way, it may well be the will of God for you to suffer, and I gave you some reasons why God allows suffering to come into our life in the service this morning. And that is, as you follow God and you suffer, let those of you who are following him, living according to the will of God, even in the face of suffering, you are the ones who need to commit yourselves. That is the keeping of your soul to him. A commitment that you have to make. I talked about the circumstances for the commitment in the service this morning. So I want to dig a little bit deeper for a few moments and talk to you what I would just simply call the content of the commitment. In other words, what I mean is this. What is it that Peter is telling these believers to commit to God? When he's writing to them about this commitment they need to make, what's the content or the substance or what is it that he means? What is it that they need to commit to him? The little phrase that he uses here is the keeping of your soul. That is, what you need to commit to him is the keeping of your souls. This little word commit here is a word that means to invest something or to entrust something to someone else. As a matter of fact, it is a banking term. A banking term. That is, it would be a term that would be used in that day in the terms of taking your valuables and entrusting them into somebody else's care to protect your valuables and maybe even to invest your valuables to be able to make money off of them. It could be the money that they had or it could be other valuable articles they had in that day. Value was placed upon clothing and stones and those kinds of things. So it could have been any of those things. And by the way, they didn't have the same kind of banking system that we have in our day. Sometimes what they would do is if somebody was getting ready to take a long trip or they felt like that their belongings were not safe with them, they would entrust them to a friend that they believed that they could trust to take care of their items. But you and I, we would go to the bank. In other words, you might be like many people in our culture, and that is that you may have a job. And after you get done doing your job, you get paid for doing what you're doing. Maybe you get a paycheck and you take that paycheck and you take it to the bank. And you put the value that is upon that check in the bank, in your banking account, and the banker is taking care of your money. Amen. Now, I know it's all just a paper kind of thing that's going on today, but nevertheless, the value that you have, that is the material possessions that you have, much of that is committed, that is, you've entrusted that to the bank. You've taken your valuables and entrusted it to the bank. That's what this word means. That is, the word commit means to entrust or to invest. That is, it refers to a deposit that you've given to somebody else for safe keeping. This same word is used by Paul on other occasions. As a matter of fact, as Paul was ministering to the churches on his missionary journeys, the Bible says at times that as he was getting ready to leave certain areas and churches, that he would commit them or commend them to God. You'll find that phrase used in Acts 14:23 and again in Acts 20, verse 32, where Paul said that he was commending them to God. And what that means is that Paul, who had established these churches, who had nurtured these churches, who loved these churches, knew that he wasn't going to see them anymore, and so he entrusted them into the hands of God, that God would watch over them, and God would take care of them, and God would protect them. The same word is translated commit here in this passage. This same word is used also by the Apostle Paul when he was writing to Timothy, when he wrote to him about the fact that the gospel or the truth was being committed into the hands of others. For example, let me just read to you a couple of verses here in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 18. The Bible says, here's what Paul writes to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." He says, "I'm committing to you this charge, this command," that is the one that he's given them earlier, that is the charge or the command to preach the word, to take the gospel out according to the prophecies that went on before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. In other words, he committed to him the gospel, the truth that Paul had been preaching. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2, he tells Timothy, that which has been committed to you, you need to commit to other faithful men so that they also can take and teach the truth to others as well. So there's a commitment going on. It's truth that's being handed down from one person to another, from one leader to another, so that they can take that truth and invest it and entrust it in the life of somebody else. That's the word that is used here, this idea of commitment. So, in other words, in the same way that Paul entrusted the churches to God, and in the same way that he entrusted the truth to Timothy, Peter now is telling these believers to commit or entrust the keeping of their souls to God. You need to invest, entrust the keeping of your soul to God. Now, what is this commitment, this entrustment, this investment? Entrusting the keeping of our souls to God. What is the keeping of their souls that they need to entrust to God? I want you to understand, I believe, what Peter may have been referring to with this phrase. I believe that there are three possible things that Peter may have had in mind when he says you need to trust God for the keeping of your soul. Let me give you three things. Are you ready? First of all, he may have been referring to trusting God to preserve their souls for eternity. Trusting God to preserve their souls for eternity. That he is preserving their redeemed souls all the way to the end. You see, that's what he had in mind, Peter did, back in chapter number 1 and verse number 3. Notice back there in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse number 3, when he uses this word keep, just like he talks about the keeping of your souls, the word keep is used here in chapter number 1 with reference to the idea of God preserving our souls, the redeemed, for all eternity. Listen to what he writes in chapter 1 and verse beginning in verse number 3. Let's look at that. According as his divine... Excuse me, I'm in the wrong book. 1 Peter chapter 1, not 2 Peter, if you're wondering where I was at. I'm ready. I'm with you now. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, birthed us again, unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Notice this next phrase now, verse 5. "Who are kept," there it is, there's the word, "that is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation," that is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, here's what it is that Peter's writing about. He said, listen, blessed be God. He's the God who birthed us into his family. We've been begotten again by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And God has an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And God is not only reserving an inheritance for us, but is reserving us for it. That is, he's keeping us. That is, until salvation, the salvation revealed in the last time, that is, the redemption of our body, the salvation of our body, that is, the coming of Christ, when you and I are going to receive the end of our salvation, and all that God has promised to us and given to us is going to be brought to completion and fulfillment at the second coming. God is going to keep us until that time. In other words, here's what he means. Peter's writing about the fact that God is going to preserve the souls of the redeemed for all eternity. Peter had that in mind in chapter 1. Paul had that in mind when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12. Listen to these words. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12, one of those wonderful verses, that you might want to mark in your Bible, memorize at some point. Here's what he writes. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Paul is going through suffering. But he says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Even though I'm suffering, I'm not ashamed." And here's why. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep," there's that word again, "that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Looking forward to that day in the future, that is a day when Christ comes again. Here's what Paul is writing about in 2 Timothy, and that he says, "I know that everything I've entrusted to the Lord, that I've surrendered to him, he's going to keep for all eternity." Preserving our soul for all, God is able to keep us. He's not only able to redeem us, he's not only able to forgive us, but he's also able to keep us. Preserve us for all eternity. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Jude even referred to it in the book of Jude, verse number 24. Listen to what Jude writes, where he says this, "Now unto him that is able to keep you," amen, "he's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that it's not a problem for God to preserve the souls of the redeemed until that day that he presents us faultless before the throne of God? It's not a problem for him. You say, "Pastor, you believe in once saved, always saved. It's the only kind of salvation there is." God preserves the souls of the redeemed for all eternity, ladies and gentlemen. And I believe that that's one of the things that Peter might have had in mind when he writes here about entrusting the keeping of your souls to him. That is to trust God. That is, you and I, trusting God, and these who are suffering, whose lives are on the line at times, that is trusting God to preserve our soul for all. You can trust God, folks. That is, you say, "Pastor, are you sure it's going to be all right in the end?" Listen, if you've been redeemed by the grace of God, you can trust him. He is able to preserve us for all eternity. So when he writes about the keeping of your soul, trusting God, committing the keeping of your soul to him, it may be that he's writing about trusting God to preserve their souls for eternity. Secondly, he may be writing about trusting God to protect their souls from evil. Not only to preserve their souls for eternity, but to protect their souls from evil. We find that Paul wrote about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Let's look at it real quick, and I want you to see this. I'll try to move along. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and verse number 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." Pray for us that the word of God will be able to be preached and God will be glorified. And notice verse 2, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." He said, listen, pray for me that I'll be able to preach the word of God. And he says that God will protect me from the wicked and evil men that are trying to stop the advance of the gospel. And then notice verse number 3, the key verse, "but the Lord is faithful." And he is. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us that here in verse number 19, that he is the faithful Creator. That is, God, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you, and listen to this phrase, "and keep you from evil." And the idea is that he'll keep you not only from the evil, from sin, but also from the evil one. That is, the devil and his crowd. You know what it is that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about when he uses the word "keep," the keeping of their souls, as Peter words it. He's writing to them about the fact that God is able to protect their souls from evil or from the evil one. Now, Jesus prayed for that. Listen to John chapter number 17 and verse 14. Jesus is praying, and you might remember this prayer that our Lord prayed right before he was arrested and eventually crucified. Here's one of the things that he prayed for all of his followers. In John 17, 14, he says, "I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That is, because his disciples are not of the world, therefore the world hates them. And here's what Jesus prayed. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. And so the idea may be, based on these other passages, whenever Peter is saying, listen, you need to commit the keeping of your souls to him, it may be that he not only is thinking about trusting God to preserve your soul for eternity, but also to protect your soul from evil, from the evil one. Why, even the Lord taught us to pray that way, did he not? Lord, deliver us from evil. Did he not say that when you pray that God will deliver you from evil? And the idea is deliver you from the evil one, to protect you from the evil one, that is the devil. Listen, these suffering believers were facing evil. But listen, while their outer man was persecuted by the evil ones, their inner man was protected from the evil ones. That's right, they could persecute their body, but not touch their soul. Just need to remember that. And that is, while the devil and his crowd might be able to persecute the outer man, God is protecting the inward man. I like what Paul wrote when he was writing to the Corinthians, and he told them, and about chapter number 4 of 2 Corinthians, he was writing to them, and he said, while our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. And so when he writes to them, Peter, about entrusting the keeping of your souls to him, it may be that he's writing about trusting God to preserve your soul for eternity, first of all. Secondly, trusting God to protect your soul from evil. And then thirdly, trusting God to provide your soul with essentials. As these suffering believers lived for God, there were essential needs that they had in their life. Essential needs. I mean, there's things you have to have in order to be able to survive in this life. God created the world in such a way that those essential needs are met. You and I need some shelter. We need some clothing. And we need some food to be able to eat. Those essential needs that we have in our life. And as Peter writes to them, and he says, you need to, listen, those of you that are suffering according to the will of God, you need to trust God and commit the keeping of your souls to Him. It may well be that Peter is telling them, you need to trust God to take care of your needs. Not only to preserve your soul for eternity, not only to protect your soul from evil, but to provide your soul with everything essential, trusting God to meet your needs. Why, that's exactly what he seems to have in mind in the next chapter, in chapter 5 and verse number 7. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in that verse. It's a wonderful little verse, one that many of you may already know. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. All of your needs, all of your cares, all of your struggles, he says, I want you to cast all of them upon him. Lay all of them upon him. In other words, trust all of that to God, all of your cares. Those of you that are living for God and suffering for it, I know you have needs. And some of them, listen, as I mentioned in the service this morning, when I'm talking about being persecuted, I mean they were losing their jobs because of their faith. And they weren't able to have an income because of their faith. That is, to live for God meant losing your job. It means your family turning their back on you. And it means the culture turning against you because you're not of the world and like the world. The world turns against you and there's no protection. There's no unions and nothing like that. I mean, you're just out and your family is suffering and you're going through tough times. And Peter writes and says, man, just keep on living according to the will of God. And your kids are hungry and you don't have proper clothing. And I mean, these things that you need in your life. And so Peter says, listen, you need to trust God for those kinds of things. Cast all your cares upon him. You know the reason why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. And ladies and gentlemen, he really does. You say, how do you do that? How do you cast all your cares upon him? Paul, I think, expounded upon that a little bit in Philippians chapter number 4. I want you to listen to these words from the apostle. Here's what he writes in verse number 6. Be careful for nothing. Again, he's talking about all of our cares and anxieties and needs. He says, don't be anxious or careful for anything, but in everything by prayer. Did you hear this? In everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How do you cast all your cares upon him, Peter? Well, listen to what Paul wrote, he would say. And that is, Paul said you just need to come to God in prayer and let all of your requests be made known to God. And here's what will happen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, there's that word again, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if you want to be happy in the middle of your suffering, you want to be full of peace and suffering? Then you got to learn to cast all you care on him by coming to him in prayer and laying before him all of your needs, letting your requests be made known to God. And I tell you that God will do a work of preservation in your life, keeping, guarding your heart and your soul and providing the essential needs that we have. Trusting God to provide your soul with the essential needs that we have in our life. See, Peter is teaching us here that if we're going to be happy, this is the kind of commitment we have to make. That is, we have to take our hands off of our lives and trust God to preserve us, trust God to protect us, and trust God to provide for us. Hey, that's what Jesus did. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Look back at chapter number 2 of the book of 1 Peter. We already have, in the book of 1 Peter, an example of what Peter is writing to us about here in chapter 4 and verse 19. Look back at chapter number 2 and notice what he tells us about Jesus. Verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, that is to a life of suffering. You were called to a life of suffering because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So follow Jesus, follow his steps. He suffered, you're going to suffer. Notice how he describes Jesus, who did no sin. I'm in chapter 2 and verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he, Jesus, was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't fight back. But here's what he did. The Bible says, when he suffered, he threatened not. But here's what he did. He committed himself. Do you see that word? He committed himself to him, that is God, the Father that judges righteously. Do you see it? Same word. Same idea. And now here we are, two chapters later, and Peter is saying to us, you need to commit yourself to him as well. Just like Jesus committed himself in the middle of all of his suffering to the Father, here's what you need to do in the middle of your suffering. You need to commit the keeping of your souls to him as well. Committing yourself to him. Folks, listen. Instead of fighting back against those who are persecuting him, Jesus committed himself to the Father. In other words, Jesus, knowing that he was obeying the Father's will and that the Father always did what was right, always judges righteously, Jesus committed himself to the will of the Father. In the middle of all that suffering, instead of fighting against them, Jesus committed himself to the Father. That's the kind of commitment that Peter's calling for now in chapter 4 and verse number 19. It's the same kind of commitment that Jesus demonstrated as he faced the suffering of the cross. It's a commitment to do the will of God and trust God with the consequences. We'll say that again. It is a commitment to do the will of God and trust God with the consequences. Here in chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter adds the words, in well-doing. And those three words are key. In well-doing. Look at it there in chapter 4 and verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. And by using those three words, he is revealing to us the content, that is, what it is that he means to keep, that is, to commit the keeping of our souls to him. We commit the keeping of our souls to him by keep on doing what is right, by well-doing. A commitment to do what is right, even if it leads to suffering. That's what Jesus did. Jesus said, I'm going to do the will of the Father, even if it means the awful agony of the cross. And he committed himself totally to do what was right, to do the will of the Father, all the way to the awful suffering of the cross, like we saw in chapter 3 and verse 17. It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing. There's those two words, for well-doing, than for evil-doing. Folks, Peter's urging us here to do what is right, to do what is right, what is well, and to keep on doing what is right, no matter what the circumstances are or what the consequences may be. You see, how do you commit the keeping of your soul to him? How do you do that? Do you do that by just coming to the altar and say, God, I commit the keeping of my soul to you? Do you do that by just the words that we mouth and saying, God, I'm going to trust you to take care of my needs, preserve my soul, and provide for all of me? No, here's how you do it. It's more than just come to the altar and praying a prayer. It's more than just mouthing words or using or singing those words in a song. It's by continuing to do the will of God, no matter what the consequences may be, even if it means suffering. Those who say they're committing themselves to him, but when suffering comes, they quit, are not making the kind of commitment that Peter's talking about here. It's those who continue on, doing what is right, who don't become weary in well-doing, but press on no matter what the circumstances are and no matter what the consequences may be. Now listen, that's what Peter and the early church did. In Acts chapter number 4, verses 18 through 20, whenever they were commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, Peter told them, listen guys, and I'm going to paraphrase, he told the Jewish leaders, I want you to understand that, listen, we've got to obey God. I said, what would it be right? Here's what Peter said, listen, you judge, would it be right for us to listen to you and stop preaching, or would it be better for us to listen to God and continue to preach? Amen. You judge what is right, whether or not we should obey God or man. And he put them really on the spot. And listen, they continued on. He said, we cannot help. We can't stop. preaching and teaching about Jesus. When they were confronted again in Acts chapter number 5, they were commanded again to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter told them, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, that's the commitment that he's talking about. It is a commitment to do the will of God, even in the middle of suffering. Even if it leads to jail. Listen, even if it leads to being beaten, which it did in chapter number 5 of the book of Acts. Even if it leads to martyrdom, as it did for James in Acts chapter number 12. Stephen in Acts 7. Here's the point. The commitment that we have to make is a commitment to do well, to do right, and to keep doing right, no matter what the circumstances might be, no matter what the consequences might be, even if the consequences are indeed suffering. God, I'm going to trust you with the consequences. That's right. I'm going to trust you to provide for me. I'm going to trust you to preserve me. God, I'm going to trust you to protect me. And I'm going to do what's right. And trust you for everything else. The keeping, the guarding, protection, provision of our souls. What I'm trying to help us understand is the content of the commitment. What it is that Peter is telling us to do when he tells us that we need to commit ourselves to him. So we've looked at the circumstances for this commitment. We've talked about the content of it. Now I want you to notice with me thirdly and finally, the creator behind the commitment. As Peter urges these believers to make this commitment to God, he tells them and he refers to God in the final phrase as a faithful creator. A faithful creator. In other words, he's reminding these readers that the reason why it is that they can completely entrust the keeping of their souls to God, the reason why is because of who he is. He is the faithful creator. He's reminding us here that God is the one who created all things. Now, most of you already know that I believe that I have a very simple faith. I just believe what the Bible says about what God did in creation. Amen. I believe that as Moses was writing the book of Genesis, that he understood that indeed the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and the third. I just believe that sometime several thousand years ago that God himself moved and began to speak and began to create. And I believe within 6 24-hour periods, everything that is was created. It was created with the appearance of age, so that if you was to go out and you was to cut down a tree on the day of creation, it would have looked as though it had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you was to look at the way the earth was structured, it may have looked like that it had been there for a long time, and thus mankind has been deceived into thinking that somehow this thing evolved when God created it with the appearance of age, and he did it in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Amen. God did that. And it's not too hard for God to do that. As a matter of fact, all God has to do is just speak the word and all of a sudden light exists in darkness. All that God has to do is just speak the word and animal life and plant life, and all of a sudden God takes dust and he makes a body and breathes into that body the breath of life, and man becomes a living. So God created everything that exists. And I believe that most of you believe that as well. That is, that God is the one who is the creator of all things. And Peter just says, I want you to remember that when you're committing yourself to God, the keeping of your soul, you're committing yourself to him as into a faithful creator. I want you to remember that he's the creator. Now, I believe the reason why that Peter is reminding them, that is these believers, about who God is as faithful creator, I believe that he's trying to remind them of some things about God. Let me just tell you what they are. He's trying to remind these believers of the power of God. The power of God. The God who created all things is a powerful God. Amen. Folks, I have trouble making anything, don't you? I really do. And usually if I try to make something, which I've never made anything out of nothing like God did, but if I try to take something and make something out of it, I usually goof it up somewhere along the line. Amen. I mean, I really do. And some of you know exactly what I mean, but I tell you that God can take nothing and make something. He's that powerful. He's reminding us of this all-powerful God. God is powerful. And therefore, this God is powerful enough to preserve and protect you. That's right. He's a sovereign God. Did you know that this God is a sovereign God who's in control of everything? It is not any problem for him to keep your soul. It's no problem for God to protect you. You can completely trust Him. He is faithful to empower. Faithful to empower. Not only do I believe that Peter's reminding us of the power of God, but also the provision of God. That is, by reminding us that He is a faithful Creator, He's reminding us that God provides all that His creation needs. He not only is the one who created everything, but He's the one who sustains everything or provides for all of His creation and for this planet. I get tickled at folks who run around worried about the fact of global warming. Now, I know that there may be some fluctuation in temperatures and stuff like that, and I'm not a scientist and I don't know much about this, but here's what I do know. I know that God created this planet and God sustains it, amen? And it's going to last as long as God wants it to, and then one of these days there's going to be some real global warming, amen? I'm talking about a fervent heat that's going to come. That's right. And it won't be man-made. It'll be God-made. But you know what I'm trying to say. God provides for His planet. He's the one who sustains this planet. I believe that it's really arrogant and reveals the pride of man for us to think that somehow we've done something to affect the climate around us. To me, it's arrogant to even think that. God is the one who's sovereign in control over this planet and over the atmosphere around us. And God's going to preserve it, folks, until the time comes for Him to melt it with a fervent heat. Here's what I want you to see. God provides for His creation. He provides for His creation. And therefore, He can provide for you. You can trust Him. He'll provide for you. You're living for God and you're suffering, but you can trust God to provide for you. He's the faithful provider. I like the way Jesus worded it in Matthew chapter number 6. Let me show it to you real quick. I'm getting close to being done if you're wondering. Okay, Matthew chapter number 6. Listen to what Jesus writes, what He says in the Sermon on the Mount. I love this passage. He's trying to tell these folks they need to be all out for God, totally committing themselves to God. And here's what He says in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't sit around and worry about your personal life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? And yes, it is. Our life is more about, is more to our life than what we eat and what we wear. He said, behold the fowls of the air. Look at the birds that are flying around. They sow not, neither do they reap. That is, they don't go out with a plow and plow up the ground and grow grain and reap that grain. Talking about the birds. They don't gather it into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Does He not? I mean, doesn't God take care of the birds? Doesn't He take care of His creation? Aren't you much better than they, Jesus asked? Aren't you more valuable than a bird as part of God's creation? Well, absolutely. He said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Folks, if that was the case, I'd be 9 foot tall right now. Yeah, listen, you can't sit around and worry about how tall you are and make any change, can you? I'll guarantee you can't. Hey, why take you thought for raiment? That is, why you're worrying so much about what you wear? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. That is, the flowers in the field, they toil not. They don't work. They don't spin or make clothing. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed or clothed like one of these. Here's the conclusion. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow's cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. The lost are seeking after these things. Their life revolves around it. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. He knows that. But you, hey you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And that's a very simple principle, isn't it? And that is that this Creator God takes care of His creation. He's designed it so the birds have something to eat. Amen. And listen, if God can take care of the birds, He can provide for you. And so here's what Peter would say. That's why you can trust everything to Him. That's why you can entrust the keeping of your souls to Him. He's trying to remind them of the power of God and the provision of God. But He's also trying to remind them, I believe, of the presence of God. This is probably my last point. The place where you and I reside in God's is God's creation. The place we reside is God's creation. And there is no place hidden from Him. None. There is no place where His presence is off limits. Now that's not true of me. There are places that I cannot go. I cannot go. One of the reasons why that I can't go to some of those places is because I don't own those places. I don't own them. In other words, when I get ready to leave the church in just a little while, I've got one place that I always usually go to after church, and that is, it's a house on Medford Court. And the reason why I go there is because I've got a key to get in. And listen, and if somebody's already there, I know her. She lets me in most of the time. And the reason why is because I own it. That is, I own the house. I own the property along with my wife and the bank. And so I'm able to go there, and I'm able to live there, and I have access there, and I'm able to be there. But listen, when I get ready to leave here, I don't go over here into Rule Acres and unlock Brother Greg's door and go into his house. Now, he's the kind of guy that he would let me do that if I needed to. But I don't. I don't have a key to his house. And the reason why is because I don't own his house. And therefore I don't have access to it. But listen to me now. When it comes to God, He owns everything. Yeah. Everything. By virtue of the fact that He's the creator of the entire world. There is not one square inch of this earth that God did not create. It all belongs to Him. The Bible says in the book of Ezekiel, the earth, it belongs to the Lord. And all of it belongs to Him. Not every square inch of it. Whether you're talking about this place that we live in called America, or whether you're talking about a Muslim nation somewhere over in the Middle East or Northern Africa, it all belongs to God. It is His earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him by virtue of the fact that He created every bit of it. Every bit of it. It's all His creation. Therefore, His presence is in every place. There's no place, ladies and gentlemen, that you can go on this planet where God is not. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. And that means this now. That means that God is present with His people no matter where they are. No matter what circumstances they face, God is present with them. The fact that He is referred to here as faithful creator reminds us that this is the one who owns this planet that we're being called upon to commit ourselves to. So that it looks as though that the apostle is reminding them, as he found out personally in Acts chapter number 8, when the Bible says, that as persecution broke out in Jerusalem and they began to suffer, the disciples were scattered out of Jerusalem into the areas of Judea, Samaria, and into the othermost parts of the earth. But you know what they found out? That everywhere they went, God was there. Yeah. Read in Acts chapter number 8 where the Bible says that as they went, as they left Jerusalem because of the persecution and the suffering, everywhere they went preaching the word. Philip went down into Samaria, and you know what? God showed up down there, and revival broke out, and souls started getting saved there in Acts chapter number 8. And before long, some believers got down to Antioch, and to the city of Antioch, and they began to preach, and God was there in Antioch, even among the Gentiles, and they started getting saved, and revival broke out, and souls are being saved. Listen, God was so present there that Barnabas even had to come down from Jerusalem and check it out, and later on find Saul and bring him there to help him as well. Listen, God is everywhere. No matter where they were scattered to, no matter what circumstances they found themselves in, He was there. Listen, you can never, ever be separated from His presence. You'll never end up anywhere where God cannot be. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, or the end of the world." When Moses was on the backside of the desert, he found out God was there. Yeah, a burning bush, remember? When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he found out God's in that lion's den. Amen? Yeah. Hey, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into a fiery furnace, guess who was there? There was a man down there, the Bible says, like the Son of Man. The Lord was there with them in the fiery furnace. When Jonah got swallowed by that big fish and was in the belly of that fish, guess who was down there in the belly with him? Why, it was God. In the belly of the fish with him? Yeah. Hey, when Paul suffered with Silas in the Philippian jail, guess who was in that jail? Why, God was right there with him. Shook the place up and the jailer got saved that night. When John's persecutors exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, guess who showed up one Sunday morning for church? Well, the Lord did. Amen. He said, it was on the Lord's day, and I'll tell you, John was ushered into the very presence and at the throne room of God. God was on that island. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he looked up, and guess who he saw? There he was, standing at the right hand of the Father. He was there. See, God is not only faithful to empower his people and provide for his people, but he is faithfully present with his people everywhere and all the time. And that's the reason why that you and I can completely commit ourselves to him, can completely depend on him. That is, you and I can live according to the will of God and completely trust him with all the consequences and with all the circumstances. That's why you can take your hand off your life and say, God, I trust you with it. I trust you to provide for me. I trust you to protect me. I trust you to preserve me. The reason why is because of who he is. He is the faithful creator. The powerful God. That's him. The provider God. The present God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and your people. And Father, thank you for the truths that you remind us of tonight. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you'll bless those who are going through a difficult time in their life, that they might be encouraged by your truth and be blessed by it. And Father, I pray, God, for those who are here, Father, that, Lord, have not made that commitment. That is, those who are holding on to their lives. And Father, there are times like that in all of our lives, more than not, that we take a hold of our lives when we need to be surrendering ourselves to you. Father, I pray that you'll operate in the leaders of our church, the members of our church, that God, there might be that full surrender to do the will of God, to do what is right and what is well, no matter what the consequences are, that we would trust all of those to you and just do what is right. Father, I pray, God, that you'd move, Father, upon the hearts of those who are lost in this building. As the saints of God get right, get surrendered, that you might begin to convict those who are lost and draw them to the point of conversion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.